Thank you. Well, let's look at Matthew 25. I want to pray for us because we're on this 21-day Daniel fast. I know many of you are participating in it. I'm going to ask the Lord to strengthen us and give us grace, and dreams and visions is really something we're asking for, an increase of that, because we're fasting like in Joel chapter 2, verse 12, and it said in verse 28, and afterwards, after the fast, dreams and visions increase, as if you read the whole of Joel chapter 2. So, Father, we thank you for a community that's leaning into this together, that's in taking hold of this together. I ask you for strength and grace for fasting. Lord, we acknowledge the weakness of our humanity, but the cry in our heart for more. And even as a spiritual family, collectively, we're asking you for more. We're asking you to give dreams, visions, spiritual renewal. Lord, we want our hearts connected with your heart in a more dynamic way. And Lord, as we look at this forerunner passage in Matthew 25, I ask you again to renew us, touch us, draw us closer to the heart of Jesus. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, session two. This is module five. The forerunner message in Matthew chapter 25. Now, just a quick review. In session one last week, our last session, we looked at Matthew chapter 24. In paragraph A, I like to highlight the fact that the best forerunner message in existence is the one given by Jesus. And it's in Matthew chapter 24 and 25. It's one message. It's one passage. Actually, it's captured in four chapters because Mark 13 and Luke 21, they give the same message but give a few more details. Paragraph B, I just give an overview of the message. Jesus gave various signs of the times. He gave warnings. He gave the response that he wants us to have in five parables. We're going to look at those five parables, three of them real brief because we looked at them a little bit last week, and two of them more in depth. He tells us how he's going to respond to us when we respond in the way the parables say, and then he concludes by describing what it will be like when he comes back to Jerusalem sitting on his throne of glory. Paragraph C, I don't want you to miss this, that in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus, his final message before the upper room, at the Last Supper, he presented himself as bridegroom, king, and judge. That's very, very significant. Very significant. And in our own spiritual history as a movement, and I know in my own personal life, the Lord really emphasized the bridegroom message and the judge message because I was leaning into the king message, but the bridegroom was like, what? And some of you know some of the testimony, and a number of you have testimonies, how the Lord highlighted this. He showed his zeal. He wants us to grasp the bridegroom message. And then he did the same with the judge. Those are stories that I share in our prophetic history. But I want you to know this isn't just a casual phrase, bridegroom, king, and judge. This is how Jesus described himself in this final message before the upper room, at the Last Supper, and in the book of Revelation. The last four chapters, he presents himself bridegroom, king, and judge again. Paragraph E. Now let's look at these five parables. He gave the end time teaching in chapter 24 up to verse 30 here. And then in verse 31, then in verse 32 on throughout chapter 25, Matthew 24 and 25, he gave us five parables. He was in these parables telling us how he wants us to respond to him. And these are not just personal responses. These are messages that we are to emphasize as part of the forerunner message. All five of these parables. Now, these parables, there's an important progression. Each parable builds, the parable lays a foundation for the next one, and it lays a foundation for the next one. And these parables are incomplete separate. I mean, they're good separate, but they're more valuable, and there's greater understanding if you see the five parables together. So I'm going to give just a briefest overview of them. And parable 1, 2, and 3, we looked at last session, very brief last week. Then we're going to look at a little bit parable 4 and parable 5. Paragraph E, number one, parable one, is the parable of the fig tree. And what Jesus wanted us to see, the value of recognizing the signs of the times. He's alerting the body of Christ. There are prophetic signs of that generation that exist. Now, if he didn't tell us that, we would not know that. That's the point of parable one. Those signs exist, and there is a narrative of which those signs are announcing. That's the message of parable one. Parable number two, Jesus is saying, in essence, the parable of the thief, it's not enough that the signs exist. I want you to engage with the Holy Spirit and watch for them. And not just natural observation, yes, observation in the culture, what's happening, but let the Holy Spirit give interpretation and mark your heart. And as these signs increase, then it prepares us to respond in an increasing way to Jesus' leadership. Because the way the human spirit is made is that if the negative suddenly comes, it's too overwhelming. So over an entire generation, 40, 50, 60, 70 years, the Lord says, watch them, and as they unfold, you'll acclimate and realign to them little by little, and you'll be ready to respond to the Lord's leadership instead of being overcome with fear and offense and deception. It won't take you by surprise because we respond little by little as we acclimate to the signs as the decades unfold. That's parable number two. It's not just that they exist, parable one, but we're to engage in them so we can be progressively realigning and ready to respond. Parable number three, we looked at last week, we ended with this. How does he want us to respond in that generation? He wants us to respond in faithfulness and in wisdom as faithful and wise servants. And he lays out what he means by a faithful and wise servant. They work diligently and they're motivated in a godly way. And he put this in contrast to those who were really called of the Lord, but they were not diligent and they did not cultivate godly motivations, but they just ran with their natural way of thinking, though they were called of God, into the ministry and into leadership. Now, parable three, you'll notice at the end, this parable highlights that Jesus' delay may be shorter than we expect. He may come sooner. And so he requires that we're diligent. We're moving into not just looking at the signs and going, praise God. We're actually engaged in the work of feeding people spiritually. And we can feed them one-on-one. There's many ways to feed people spiritually. We're not disengaged on the sidelines, but we're watching the signs of the times. And parable three is we're engaged with diligence. And we're realigning our motives to become purified as the Lord highlights them. That's the message of parable number three. But I want you to note this. The two characteristics is faithful and wise. Faithful and wise. Because parable number four, he's going to elaborate on wise, on being a wise servant. Then parable five, he's going to elaborate on being a faithful servant. So the two parables we're looking at tonight, they're going to build out, so to speak, and elaborate on parable three. Jesus said, I want you faithful and wise. So then the next two parables, each one of them focuses one on faithful and one on being wise. And so that's what we're looking at tonight. Parable number four, I'm going to give you a snapshot of it before we look at it more in depth in just a moment. It's the parable of the 10 virgins. And here he's telling us, he goes, you know, you can be faithful. And you can be diligent. You can be engaged, not just studying the signs of the times and being an anointed observer. You're actually engaged in the battle, building the family. You're sowing into lives. But, he said, a lot of people, faithful servants, they don't have wisdom because they don't cultivate the heart connect with the bridegroom. And they burn out. And they don't know they're going to, but they're going to burn out. It's not enough to be diligent. You have to be wise with your diligence. Because a lot of diligent people, in this fourth parable, they're foolish. They don't cultivate the intimacy. They stay engaged and they work hard. But after some time, they burn out. And the message that here in parable four, the very end of this paragraph, the parable highlights Jesus' delay may be longer than we expected. Parable three, it may be shorter, the delay. This one, it may be longer. We don't know. Parable 5, The delay may be harder than we expect. That's kind of the sub-theme of the fifth parable that we're going to look at in a minute. But here he says, okay, you've committed to be diligent, parable three, but you're cultivating intimacy with God. That's good. You're prepared. You're on the right path. But parable number five, he says, you've got to also cultivate the fear of the Lord. You have to know the Lord's watching you, because much of the assignment he's giving you is hard and it's small, and the fullness of the promise is delayed. And though you're engaged with the bridegroom, you may get discouraged because the ministry impact is small and it's hard. And that's what offends and trips up many diligent people. The fullness of the promise is delayed and the task is smaller and harder than they signed up for. They're disillusioned. They're doing the intimacy thing, parable four, but they're not real. They're evaluating their ministry in a wrong way. It's not big. It's not glorious. It's not dynamic. It's not flowing great. And the Lord says here, I am looking at it, evaluating it differently than you are. And if you can see what I see and you believe what I see, that's called the fear of the Lord, that we're aware that God's looking. You won't draw back and quit when it's hard, when it's small and it's difficult, but you'll stay engaged in the battle. And again, this parable highlights that the delay may be harder. So parable three, the delay may be shorter. Parable four, it may be longer. Parable five, it may be harder. And so they all build on one another and they go together. Well, let's look at page two. Now we're going to look a little bit more in depth. This is, of course, one of my favorite ones. I put more space in the notes, but I'm not going to cover them all because we've got a Matthew chapter 25. It is an end time message. A lot of folks take the parable out of its end time context, which is okay because the parable still is very helpful and it's edifying, but it really resonates in us in a new way when we see the context of which he's telling us this parable. And it is for that generation, and it's part of the forerunner message. Because a lot of folks sign up at parable three level. I mean, they're going to be diligent. Their motives are being purified. They're choosing humility and diligence, but they're overworking, they're over-involved, and they're not taking time to grow in intimacy. And they go, well, yeah, I know, Lord, you know I'm serving you. And the Lord says, no, that's not going to work, because the way I designed you, you're going to break and you're going to burn out. You won't be able to sustain your diligence if you're not connecting with my heart, parable four. And parable five, even if you're connecting with my heart, if you don't see what I see about the difficulty and the smallness of what you're doing, how I value it, you might get offended by that and you might draw back in discouragement. So these parables are really critical for this hour of history. Okay, paragraph A. We're looking at the fourth parable. The summary of it is, we need to be intentional about cultivating intimacy with Jesus as the bridegroom God. Now, to many people, Jesus as a king is familiar. They know of him as a judge. They don't think about it much. They don't talk about it much. They know it's in the Bible. But Jesus the bridegroom is a bit odd to many people who love Jesus and love the Word of God. I know in my own history, when the Lord began to emphasize this, I was like, I'll do the king, I'll even do the judge. But the bridegroom, I encouraged the Lord to maybe give that to the ladies' ministries. They would love it. I mean, they would. He said, well, I will, but I'm going to give it to you too. And I'm going to give you the shock of your life. You're going to love it. And he didn't say all that. I figured that out later. Well, this is the same thing about growing in the first commandment, this fourth parable here. But I want to say it again. I've already said it. It deserves repeating. Faithful, diligent service can only be sustained if you intentionally cultivate the heart connect with intimacy. Everybody at IHOP knows that. But I want to say, because we're humans, it's really easy for that just to be a sign on the wall and say, yeah, I got that one. That's a song. That's a chorus. But I'm busy about the Father's business. And he's saying, you won't make it long. You might make it 3 years. You might make it 5 or 7 years. You will burn out if you're not connecting with me, particularly in the hour when so many other dynamics are happening in the culture and in the body of Christ and the compromise, the confusion, the conflict, and all of these kinds of things. Many leaders, I have some, I'm going to change the word to many leaders in paragraph A, They're faithful. They're diligent. They serve with good motives. They have diligence. But inadvertently, they're serving with a wrong spirit. I don't mean an evil spirit. They're serving in a wrong spirit, disconnected from the Lord. I mean, right here in our own midst, it's very, very common for this to happen. Matter of fact, that's the thing that Jesus said to the church at Ephesus. He said, you've lost your first love. You don't love me like you used to, even though Ephesus, in Revelation chapter 2, was the greatest revival in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 19 to 20, Ephesus, Asia was the greatest revival. But a few decades later, Jesus says, you don't love me like you used to. And he says, that's not okay with me. And he was really, in essence, giving the message of this fourth parable to them. I've been in ministry over 40 years. I've said that many times, and I've observed a lot of things. And one thing I'm sure of, burnout is inevitable if we don't cultivate intimacy. I've seen a lot of zealous Rambo soldiers. I'm taking the hill. I don't care if I die. I hope I do die. Well, they don't die. About year 7, 8, 9, 10, 12, they burn out, and they're just going through the motions with their heart bruised and disconnected. And Rambo's not enough. It's not enough. We have to connect at the heart level. What are the paragraph B here? And again, Jesus is referencing the third parable. He goes, I just told you to be faithful and wise. Now I'm going to tell you how to be wise. Because the sober warning is, the intimacy or the measure of intimacy we have with God that we've gained over the years can be lost. And I'm going to be a little bit negative. And again, this is my observation. It's not a prophecy for the future. In my observation, it almost always is lost. When I look at leaders over 40 years, very few have stayed with it because of the lack of the intimacy. And they're zealous for Jesus and the Bible and the Great Commission. But Jesus says, I don't want you working for me. I want you working with me. And I designed you in a way you can't sustain it any other way. Well, let's look at the parable real briefly. Then, verse 1, the kingdom of God will be likened or comparable to 10 virgins. And these virgins, they took their lamps and they went out to meet the bridegroom. Okay, first of all, number one, he starts with the word, then the kingdom will be like 10 virgins. When is then? Well, if you read Matthew 25 and you know it's halfway in the middle of a message. Matthew 24 is the first half of the message. When is the kingdom of God like 10 virgins in the generation described in Matthew chapter 24? When I look back over to all of us over 2,000 years of church history, the Holy Spirit has never universally emphasized the revelation of Jesus as a bridegroom. It's a emphasis he has reserved for the generation that the Lord returns. When the Spirit and the bride say come, there's only one generation in history where the Spirit universally emphasizes this aspect of Jesus and the part of our spiritual identity as a cherished bride. And we're in the early days. He's breathing on this around the world the last 10 or 20 years. 50 years ago, you hardly heard a whisper. You couldn't, and I've done research on this with research teams. And they're so hard to find research for 2,000 years of church history. Most of what's written on the Bride of Christ has been written in the last 20 years. Because I've got aggressive research teams in the last 30 years looking for this. And I was just dismayed by how little was written by, quote, the great teachers of history. I go, Lord, why is it? He says, and the answer is, it's an emphasis for that generation because there will be a rigor in that generation. There will be a vomiting out of hell of immorality and pornography, the counterfeit passion to shut down the first commandment, and the Lord saved the best for last. This is a revelation that's going to cause the end time church to be fresh in the first commandment to the end, victorious to the end. So that word then is very, very important. He says, then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins. Well, we find in Corinthians that every born-again believer is like a virgin in God's sight because of the gift of righteousness. So we're all virgins by the grace of God, by the gift of righteousness. And it says that they each took a lamp. So every one of these 10 virgins are believers. Every one of these 10 virgins have a lamp. They have a ministry. They're all actively involved in ministry. Their lamp is bringing light to others. But it's more than that. All 10 of them, initially, at one stage in their ministry, they were actively pursuing Jesus, the bridegroom. They not only went to the bridegroom conferences, they actually taught in them and sang in them. They did breakouts in them. They wrote books on it. All 10 of them were born-again believers. They had lamps that were shining ministries, and they were engaged initially with the bridegroom, but then 5 of them drifted, and that's the message. Don't drift. You don't have to drift, but it's very easy to drift, even if you preach and sing about it for a season of your life. Okay, look at paragraph C. Well, 5 of them were wise, and 5 of them were foolish. Then in verse 3, he describes his definition, what made them foolish, because they're all diligent. Remember parable 3, we just looked at a minute ago. They're faithful and wise, and they're going hard for God, but 5 of them drew back on the wisdom that they once had. And Jesus is pointing it out here. He said, let me tell you in just one sentence what constitutes foolishness in the end times when you've got a ministry and you've got a lamp that's burning. Foolishness is to take your lamp, your ministry, focus on it, but disregard getting oil. Because many people, they're so preoccupied with their ministry, and it's good that they care about their ministry. But when our ministry becomes our priority and we don't take oil, that is called not insincere. It's not called evil. Jesus said, in that hour of history, that's foolish. You will never, ever thrive spiritually disconnected at the heart level because of just all of the chaos and the violence and the darkness and the occult and the pornography and the immorality in the culture, even in the body of Christ. You've got to be living in a different place in your heart. Well, number 2, The other 5 were wise. Why? Notice verse 4. They took their oil and then their lamps. Their primary concern was their oil. Their lamp was an important thing, their ministry, but it was second. Beloved, I just want to encourage you. Make the anointing to connect with God at the heart level. I call it the anointing of the first commandment. The primary dream of your heart, not your ministry and not your blessing in other areas of your life, which are biblical to be blessed in those areas, make the number one dream of your heart. No matter what I do, I'm going to grow in the anointing, this oil, to walk in the first commandment and interact with the bridegroom God. Well, paragraph D, you could write many different things here in paragraph D. I just want to give a snapshot. To acquire oil means in this context to connect with God's heart. And I have 4 different ways. You could put 20. I mean, this could go on and on. The oil of the Spirit, it tenderizes our heart. It enlarges our desire for Jesus. Our desire for Jesus is his gift to us. We don't desire him because we're more noble than somebody else. We desire him because he's gifted us with desire for him. But that desire can be enlarged or diminished depending on what we do. And if we get focused on our ministry and how it's growing, how it's not, how we're treated, doors open, doors shut, the good, the bad, and the ugly, and that becomes our primary focus, the desire for him will diminish in our heart. The oil, it illuminates our understanding. It imparts zeal for righteousness. I mean, the oil of the Spirit does many more things. I just wanted to give a feel for it. Paragraph E, I want to say this real strong. It is presumptuous to think you can sustain diligent service without growing in oil. You can sing 1,000 sets at IHOP in the next 10 years and preach 1,000 messages and lead 1,000 people to the Lord, disciple 1,000 people. You can be as zealous. And if you're not growing and sustaining the inward connect, doesn't matter how many songs you sing, you will burn out. And you can blame it on the team, the people around you, the systems, whatever you want. But at the end of the day, our hearts have to connect. My heart does. And you can't do it for me, and I can't do it for you. It takes time to do this. I compare it to the wisdom of taking time to put gas or fuel in your car. The option is to push your car to the next place. And that's how a lot of believers, some undoubtedly in this room, you are pushing your car because you are too busy to put gas in it. So, there's so much going on. The Lord says, push the car then. It's way harder to push the car. It's better to take time and put gas in the car. The enemy will come and accuse you. You're wasting your time. Your friends, the body of Christ, different ones will accuse you. You're wasting your time. The devil will accuse you. Beloved, this is our primary calling as human beings to interact with the God who gave his heart to us. He wants partners, not just workers. He doesn't want you to be a maid who works in his house. He wants a bride. He wants partnership. He wants us to work with him, not for him. He doesn't need us to work with him. He delights in us working with him. Top of page 3. Moving on. This is torture me to go so fast in this awesome parable. But again, my point isn't to break down every point. My point is to stir you up to this chapter and see to it, of course, that you're living in it. But you want to make this known through your writings, through your songs, through your blogs, your discipleship, your prayers, however you're impacting people, you want these 5 parables in the language of your heart, in the language that you're communicating. Well, in paragraph A, the parable continues. So here's the wise and the foolish. The foolish don't know they're foolish. They're running around showing their lamp everywhere. They're busy for Jesus. They're having a ball. They're getting money, notoriety. Things are happening. People are patting them on the back. Some people are mad at them, undoubtedly. But they're just bebopping around, happy as can be, mostly. And suddenly, verse 5, they understand the bridegroom delays. They were thinking the whole thing, the revival, would come to fullness in 10 years. They're at the 28-year mark, and they're going, gee whiz, this thing is longer than I thought. The delay of the promises, the delay of, by now, shouldn't it be A, B, and C? But suddenly, verse 6, at the midnight hour of human history, I'm going to add that phrase to it, a cry's heard. And there's a twofold cry. And the Lord's raising up a twofold cry at the midnight of history. And they're crying out a song. Again, they're writing it from media, from all kinds of ways they're communicating it. A bridegroom is coming! A bridegroom is coming! That is the cry, number one. That he's not just a king who's going to bring victory. He's a bridegroom king. He's coming. One that delights in us is coming. But when he comes, he's going to make wrong things right and drive evil off the planet. He is coming, but he's more than victorious. He's a God of desire. He delights in us. He's coming. That's message number one. Message number two, go meet him. Rearrange your lifestyle. Make some priority changes. Take time to encounter him. And that's two of the messages that we're wanting to faithfully. And Lord, help us do it better. Proclaim out of this house, a bridegroom is coming in power and victory. He's going to drive evil off the planet when he comes. But he's coming progressively by waves of his spirit. But that's not the whole message. Body of Christ, lay some things down. Go out to meet him. Take the necessary measures to make time to encounter him, body of Christ. That's part of the message of the forerunner ministry. Now in paragraph B, the end of it, before Jesus appears in the sky as the king that every eye will behold, the bridegroom king, he's going to come to the body of Christ in these next years progressively in waves of revival that will intensify more and more. I believe that the Holy Spirit in the, 50, 60, 70, 80 years leading up to the second coming of Christ, it will be similar to the birth pangs that are negative. The birth pangs that are negative are increasing in intensity and they're becoming more frequent. I believe the waves of the Spirit is the same way. It's going to increase in intensity and the gaps in between the waves are going to be shorter. But it's a bridegroom revival. That's just a term I like to use. It's not a revival that we're used to in history where just people get saved and get committed to serve God. and they get some deliverance in their life. Those are the revivals of history. Thousands get saved. They break the power of bondage in their heart, and they become diligent servants of God, and their bodies healed, their hearts are touched. The bridegroom revival is unique in history. They will walk out the first commandment. They will be first commandment, beauty of God, preoccupied. That's never happened in a revival in a widespread way. Yes, one messenger here, one messenger there, but never a global or a big national or regional revival has ever been a bridegroom revival. But those waves are coming. The Lord's intensifying this revelation. Now it goes on to say in verse 6 at the end, no, verse 7, verse 5 and verse 7, the bridegroom delayed, they all slept. I want you to see that phrase, they all slept. And then in verse 7, they trimmed their lamps. Now, sleeping in this context is not negative. Because in some parables, if you're sleeping, you need to wake up. That's not the context here. He's not rebuking them for sleeping. What he's doing is he's putting this charge, this exhortation, in the context to the natural processes of life. Meaning, we're called to sustain intimacy with Jesus in the midst of the rigors of life, the routines of life, the mundaneness, the setback, the breakthroughs. They slept here, that means the natural processes of life is the context of which they are to go get oil. We would like the Lord just to, Lord, visit me with an angel tonight and a powerful visitation, touch me, and I'm just like filled with oil to the rest till the end. The Lord says, no, I don't want to do it that way. I want this to be personal. It's about you loving me and me loving you. This is personal. This isn't, I'm not going to wave my hand and you're going to pop up automated with some little computer chip to love me. I love you. I love you. Whatever you say, you're beautiful. You're beautiful. No. You're going to grow step by step, and you might lose some, but you're going to gain it back. And you're going to do it in the midst of the routines of life, natural life under the sun. Let's look at Roman number 4. Now what happens here is that Jesus is going to tell them, you've got to acquire this oil personally. The foolish, verse 8, they're just now aware. I mean, they thought their ministry was, their numbers were growing, their social media was increasing, the conferences were increasing, their book sales, their songs, the people excited, whatever is increasing. But all of a sudden, the foolish, they have a rude awakening in verse 8. And beloved, there's going to be a great rude awakening coming to the body of Christ in the years ahead. That these that are running in diligence and clever and it's practical and it's helpful, their lamps will go out. The lamps went out and they were shocked. They were not expecting it. So they went to the verse 8, to those that had this fresh growth, this active intimacy with God's heart. And they go, hey, give us your intimacy because our ministries are going out. And the wise answered, verse 9, no, we can't do that. I can't give you my life in God. It's not transferable. You know, we can pray for people for an impartation to be touched. It's kind of like a catalytic jumpstart to kind of help them, jumpstart them. But a day or two later, they got to start making their own decisions or this thing's going to lift. I've had people to me over the years say, hey, would you lay hands on me for Passion for Jesus? I go, well, I will because I'm nice, but I want you to know it only has about a 24-hour take. Because I don't want to lie to you. It doesn't work that way. Well, I read your book. Now you didn't really read the book because I made that point in the book over and over. Oops. Well, I bought the book. Can we do a selfie? No. Well, yes, we'll do a selfie if you promise to listen to me. It's not transferable. And they understood that. Paragraph B. The foolish ones, and these foolish, they were not like stupid people. They were the diligent servants of parable 3. They were going hard for God. They did not understand that somebody else couldn't give them a history in God, an account. They have to have it themselves. Because at the core of Jesus' heart, he loves. He's not looking for a workforce. He's looking for partnership with a bride. Paragraph C says, our lamps are going out. Our lamps are going out. This sounds a little negative. It is, but it needs to be said. Christian self-help and pop psychology sermons, how to make more friends, how to get better this, how to do better that. Those are good things, but in the crisis of the hours, that's not enough. I believe in those kind of things. I believe in teaching people how to do ABC, all the skills of life. But if the heart's disengaged and the darkness is increasing and the immorality's increasing and the occult's increasing, you know, how to get leadership skills and friendship skills and ministry skills and how to grow your friendship and how to, that's not going to work. You're going to say, I appreciate all that. I got all those sermons. Something's bad happening in my heart. I need something more than this. Well, paragraph D, which is verse 9 again, the wise said, no, there won't be enough for us and for you. Go get it yourself. Go buy it yourself. Now, at first read, you go, that's so selfish. It's not selfish. The wise are not being selfish. They're spiritually discerning. They're saying, no, we understand how the spirit works in the human heart. You don't. We can't seek God enough and have enough for you for us seeking God. It doesn't work that way. They're spiritually discerning. They're not selfish. So don't look at the wise and say, how cruel. He goes, rather go buy it for yourself. Go buy it for yourself. Now, there, paragraph D, this has been a verse the Lord has really, I mean, my heart has been, I've had anguish over this verse over the years, and I want you to have anguish over it if you haven't. That it's necessary to say this. You must be able to say no. The hardest issue in my ministry life by far is the need to say no to good opportunities and good friends. I hate saying no to good opportunities and good friends. That's the most people ask me, and I have leaders come and we have Q&A times. They go, what's the most challenging thing? I go, I promise you, I know what it is 100%. Matthew 25, verse 9, the need to say no. They go, that's so neat. And inevitably, they ask me to their conference. You know, I go, was you listening about 20 minutes ago? Not that going to a conference is bad, but for me, the Lord told me not to do that unless he gives me specific direction to it. When you say no, it's hard. It is for me. It is for me because you're misunderstood and you're rejected by the people you like and the opportunities you want to do. But you have to or you can't grow in it. It's the most difficult thing in my life because at the core of my being, like so many of you that are leaders, I'm social. The core, I love it. So some people go, well, Mike doesn't really like parties. No, the truth is I love parties. I love all that stuff. I can't do everything and keep that thing going. I know I've lost it too many times. I know what I'm talking about when I say that. I've got to measure myself socially. There are so many great people, so many great opportunities, so many open door ministries, so many cool things to do. The Lord says, do them in your heart. The flame will go out in your heart. Do them very, very measured. Do them measured. A lot of folks, they've never connected that. Now, paragraph D, put on your seatbelt because some of you are not going to like this at all, but it needs to be said. The snare for some, I'm going to put the word for many. Some, I was being more nice, but I don't feel that way right now. I want to say it stronger. The snare for many who serve with diligence, they get an identity. They derive a sense of importance out of being known as the one who's totally available. And let me tell you, that sounds good, but it's not realistic and it's not biblical. If you are totally available, it's inconceivable for that to be true. That means that you're just going wherever anybody is leading you. And you're not leading by the Lord yourself. They have this idea, well, Jesus was totally available. Absolutely not. He is at the resurrection by the Holy Spirit. He's totally available. It was hard to get a personal meeting with Jesus. You look at the Gospels and you look at how many personal conversations are recorded after 3.5 years. There's not a whole lot of them. He pushed away crowds. He told his disciples a number of times, I've got to go here. No, you can't come with me. This idea that he is totally available is absolutely confusion. He wasn't. He was measured. He knew where he was going. He knew how to get there. And he knew how to say no. And it undoubtedly made people mad. But it's this kind of this idea. And people tell me that over the years. Oh, I love it. You're so available. I said, I'm not totally available. I just want to be clear. I'm not. They go, no, you're just so amazing, you're available. I'm not buying into that manipulation. I am not totally available to you or to anyone. I am, I'm, I am available to him, and I give myself in priorities according to how I understand them. And those priorities, they start with my family, and they work out, and they change over the seasons. But nobody is totally available. Get rid of that fantasy. That's not reality. And if somebody is living that way, probably they don't have a real vision for their life to go deep in God. And so, therefore, that felt good to get that out. Anyway, I said it nicer than... No, this is real. This is real. I see so many people, and they're like, oh, I'm going to be at everything. I'm going to be everybody. I go, you're not the Messiah. They don't need more of you. I promise you. You need to get more Jesus, and you need to bring more Jesus, but you can't beat everything and everybody. They don't need more of you. I promise. They need a little bit of you. Anyway, I'm really getting out there. But anyway, paragraph E. Jesus said, go buy it yourself. What he meant by buy it, acquire it in the God-ordained process. He didn't mean earn it. Take time to acquire it. It's costly. That's why he used the word buy it. It's costly. Let's go to top of page 4. Being prepared for the next wave of the Spirit. In verse 10, well, these foolish ones, their lamps went out, their ministries, they're not impacting anybody. They had big ones, and now nobody's being moved by what they're saying or singing or doing. And so they said, okay, verse 10, well, we're teachable. I mean, we're good guys. We're going to go buy the oil. But the problem is the bridegroom came. And the way I see this, the bridegroom comes in the sense of, I mean, he comes in the sky at that one time in the definitive absolute sense. But there's progressive waves of revival in what I call the bridegroom revival. And the Lord's moving at this level, then it kind of reprieves. Then he moves again, then there's a reprieve. And he moves again, and they're out getting a history in God where they should be able to flow in the bridegroom revelation. But they heard it, went to the seminars, taught the seminars, drifted from it. And when the Lord was moving on it by the Spirit, they were already disconnected. The Lord says, you know, you go get some oil. I'm moving over here for now. I'll come back around and check with you later. Because having the poetry of it is not the same thing as the encounter of it. And so those who were ready, the wise, they went in to the wedding. And the door was shut. The door of opportunity was shut. And the foolish came, verse 11, said, open the door. And verse 12, Jesus said, no, I don't know you. But watch, therefore, for you don't know the day or the hour that the Son of Man is coming. Now, here's my view. I might be wrong on this, but it's the view that I have. In my view, in this context, when he says, I do not know you, I don't believe he's referring to, you're not saved. That's not what I think he's saying. I think he's telling these foolish virgins, because they lost their intimacy, they're not going to hell now. If that was true, 95% of the body of Christ would be going to hell. I don't think that's what he's saying. He's saying, I don't know you. We don't know each other in this way. And this is how the Spirit's moving, revealing me as a bridegroom, but we don't know each other this way. So how can I anoint you to impart that which you don't have? Because you can only impart what you have in your secret life in God. And so, you know, you've heard the thing that a sermon made in the mind will only reach the minds of people. A sermon born in the heart will reach the hearts of people. You can put that with songs and everything else. I don't believe, because at this paragraph here, Jesus didn't refer to this group in the way he spoke to other groups right here in Matthew chapter 24. The other negatives, he called them evil, wicked, and cursed. He didn't talk to this group that way. And earlier in Matthew, he said, I never knew you. And what I believe, paragraph B, is that it's happening. I take the customary Jewish family of the wedding ceremony. They would have, a wealthy family would have a wedding ceremony 7 nights in a row of celebration. And those that were closest to the married couple, they came the first night and every other night. And in that analogy, that's an imperfect analogy, I believe the Lord's releasing waves of his Spirit, and he's telling this foolish group, he goes, come back around, we've got more celebration, but I'm only going to flow through you if we know each other in this way, because this is a bridegroom revival. This isn't like the other ones in days past. And I got a little bit more on that, but I am spending way too much time on this. Okay, so let's go to Roman numeral 6, to the fifth parable. the fifth parable, the parable of the talents. You all know it. The parable's simple. So I'm not going to take a lot of time to go in this. This is different than the fourth parable, which is the one we just looked at. They can't sustain their diligence if they're disconnected from intimacy. Here, they can't sustain their faithfulness or their diligence unless they know God is watching them, the fear of the Lord. In one sentence, well, the fear of the Lord is more than this, but if I had to say what is the fear of the Lord in one sentence, it's the awareness that God is watching and there's consequences. That's what the fear of the, that's what I mean by when I say we need to live in the spirit of the fear of the Lord. I mean, I want encounters with the Lord more than that, but if I have a growing awareness he's watching, but that's not enough, and there are real consequences for what I'm doing, that is called the spirit of the fear of the Lord in an introductory way. And the consequences, some of you think, oh, no, 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 the consequences can be glorious. I mean, you give a cup of cold water and the Lord rewards generously. It matters that you give the cup of cold water. But don't give so many cup of cold waters that you lose all your oil. You know, there's the balance of it. And the but there's also consequences, and this parable makes it clear at the end of it in verse 29 that he multiplies those that were diligent, and he takes away from those very people he entrusted things to. He takes it away from them. The consequences are real in this age, but particularly in the age to come. That you could have the most anointed entrustment of gifting and influence and great intellect and all these skills in this age, and the Lord says, you did not use them in the way I wanted you to, in the diligence and the humility. And in the age to come, there is a loss that could have been given to that very believer. So there's multiplying, but there's decreasing and loss as well in the balance of the Lord looking at everything and watching us. And this creates the fear of the Lord. Now, paragraph A at the bottom here, my definition of being faithful service, a servant, because that's what this parable is about, being faithful servant. In one sentence, it's not quitting. And everybody goes, well, that's cool, but so many quit. I'm talking about not quitting in your diligence and not quitting in your pressing in. I'm not talking about quitting the faith. A lot of people go hard for, I've said this like a broken record, 5 or 10 years. They don't get treated right. The money's not right. This position's not right. The people around them didn't right. The power's not right. It didn't work right. And at about the 5 or 10 yard, I don't know. You know, I'm just going to burn out right now in the church. The Lord says, don't. You don't want to do that. You don't want to do that. You don't want to quit. Because one of these guys quit. And it's real because the Lord's really watching. And it's really his investment in you. And it's his investment in you and in the kingdom. And we think, well, I don't want to do it anymore. I just want to coast for now. I'm just kind of burnt out and I need a little time to get unburnt out. And the Lord says, go get some oil and get back in the game because it's actually my investment that you're carrying. It's not yours. I mean, yes, it is yours in one way, but it's the investment that I've ordained that you would give to the body of Christ. You can't, like, I can't get mad, glad, and sad because of 10 things and just quit. Say, well, I'm just going to coast for a while. I'm just not going to press in. The Lord says, okay, you can, but there are consequences for you, my beloved, if you do that. It will matter. You'll still be in my kingdom. I'll still love you, but it will matter, and you'll see in that day. And that's what this parable is about. So paragraph B, the Lord holds each of us accountable to use the talents. Maybe our talents are very small. He says, that's okay, use them. Maybe the assignment is hard. It's like a hard assignment. He goes, that's okay, I gave it to you. The promises, the fullness are delayed. That's okay. I am the boss. You can trust my leadership. I mean, I'm your leader. You can trust my leadership. So we know the parable, verse 14. I'll just go over it real fast. The kingdom of God is like the man traveling on a far country. He called his servants. Verse 15, he gave one guy 5 talents, one guy 2, and the third person he gave 1. And verse 16, he came back, and the guy with 5, he doubled it. He put it to use. He put it to use. You're going to find out in a minute, Jesus called the man with 5, that he was given a very small entrustment. This is a very small thing, but he used it. A lot of folks say, when it gets big, I'll use it. Lord says, it may never get big in your life. You better use it now because I gave it to you. And this 5-talent guy, the Lord says in verse 21, it's actually small, but you stayed with it. And that's good. And it was even challenging. And verse 17, the guy with two, he multiplied it to. Verse 18, the guy with one, he said, I don't want to bother with this. It's too small. It's too hard. It's not interesting enough. And the Lord says, do you realize who I am and who gave you that assignment? Yeah, but nobody's applauding it. It's not very exciting. It's kind of out of the way. It's kind of boring, to be honest. The Lord says, yeah, but if you're touching, if you got oil in your heart and you're aware that I value it, you can do it. If you don't have any oil and you've disconnected that I value that assignment I gave you, then you will draw back. Top of page 5. Well, he gave the verse 21. We'll kind of cut right in the middle of this. The guy with 5 talents and the guy with 2 talents, verse 21, gave him the shock of his life. Shock of his life. He came and said, well done, good and faithful servant. He goes, okay. Well, it's pretty little, actually. And the Lord says, yeah, actually, it was. There's only a very few things I gave you to do. And our assignment is related to our family. Our assignment is related to friends. Our assignment is related to our city, our church, our neighborhood. Meaning the assignment just isn't on a platform somewhere. Our assignment's our life assignment. It involves our family, the whole of our life. You know, your assignment may be working at the library down at the high school. That might be your assignment, and your Lord really put you there. Go there and say, oh, this dumb assignment, I should be an elder in the church by now. I'm this dumb library. No, no, no. Go there and say, Jesus, here I am, man. I'm going to bring your presence. I'm going to get some oil, and I'm going to touch a couple kids in this next year. I mean, I'd like to touch a million, but I might only touch 3. But I'm here, and I'm ready to go. The Lord says, there you go. That's called faithful. That's a faithful response. Anyway, here was the shock of his life. I'll make you ruler over many things. He goes, you mean I got this little gifting, this little impact, and in the age to come when you return, you're going to make me ruler over many? He goes, yes. If you can see I value that little assignment, and I'm watching it, and it matters, and I'm going to generously answer it one day in the age to come, and you'll have that assignment for billions of years in the age to come, you will be blown away by how important what you're doing is, once you understand that the Lord really, really cares about it. A lot of folks, I've talked to them over the years, they go, I don't really want to care about eternal rewards. I go, yeah, I think you do. I think you really, Jesus talked about eternal rewards more than any other person in the Bible. And the reason he talked about them more than any other person, because he had more of them as a man, and he knew more about them than anybody else did. And I said, trust me, you will want them. Jesus wasn't kind of compromising a little bit when he said, hey, I'll give you rewards if you're faithful. He knew what he was doing. Well, I got good news for you. Jesus said here, the end of verse 21, you're going to have joy in partnering with him in the age to come. You're going to enjoy ruling with him. You're not going to say, I don't care about your rewards. And the Lord says, yes, you are, because it's your partnership with my heart. That's what we're really talking about. Well, he said, well done, paragraph 2. We need a life vision to hear well done. I mean, that's a cool thing to say. And at every funeral, they lie and say, God says this person, well done. That's okay. It's probably okay to do it, but most of the time it's a lie. And that's okay, but the only reason I don't like it, I don't care that they say it, is that it most of the body of Christ is numb to it because they hear it so often in this kind of formal way. This needs to be a sober life vision to hear this sentence. And you say, oh, that's my life vision. How are you spending time and money differently because this is your life vision? What choices in time and money line up with this being your life vision? Well, faithful servant, in the face of difficulty, mundaneness, criticism, setbacks, mistreatment, they wouldn't quit. You know, I tell the story, I just told her Friday night in Cairo, and the Lord says, you have not done it yet. And I thought I did it. I mean, I didn't say it to him, but I was thinking, I've been seeking you for years, Lord, like 5, you know. Went on a long fast, I did it. And he goes, no, you haven't done it. For years, I didn't know what he meant. I haven't done it. He meant, you haven't stayed with the values for decades. That's what it means. And so the Lord, that's what a faithful servant, doesn't mean for a summer or a semester. It's decades. Yeah, you might have a setback or two, but boy, you jump right back in there. And the Lord is so, so generous. So, so generous. Okay, let's look at paragraph D. Let's look at the one guy, verse 24, with the talent, one talent. He says, well, I buried it. You were a hard man. You reap where you didn't sow. I was afraid. Verse 26, the Lord says, no, you got it all backwards. You are not afraid. You are wicked and lazy. You covered it up with being afraid. You covered it up with theological arguments. Look at paragraph one. He was saying, well, God, you're too hard. You require too much. You offer too little help. The rewards aren't good enough. The struggle's too hard. You demand too much. You don't really understand me, Lord. Lord says, you're telling me, the man with scars in my hands, that I don't understand what you're going through? And I called you by name and you're part of my bride? That's a theological argument that will not hold up when you stand before me. You're not afraid and I'm not too hard. That's all accusations against my leadership. You're wicked and you're lazy is your problem. That is the core issue. Anyway, that's for another day. But I'm just in that mood right now. Anyway, top of page six. I think this fasting stuff does it. I love it. No, we don't have language for someone who's burnt out to tell them that they're lazy and wicked. We say, oh, yeah, man, nobody understands it. It's so hard, and the Lord, he asks too much, and the Lord, it must be good because it is the Lord. But, you know, all these arguments, Jesus says, none of that will hold up when they meet me. Well, top of page six, again, ever so briefly here. I can't prove my points in the next 4 minutes of the points I'm making here in this this description of Jesus. This, by the way, this last part is not a parable. This is actually Jesus. Now he gave the end time storyline. He gave five parables of how to respond. And now he says, I am coming back. This is a second coming passage. I'm setting up my throne in Jerusalem. And there are going to be consequences for everyone's actions. The five parables, it will all come to the surface. I will hold everyone accountable in my generosity for what they set their heart to do and not do. But what Jesus is going to do is, and you don't see this at a quick read, but at another time, and in the updated notes, I got about 30 pages of notes on this. I pulled out one page on it. There's so much to be said about this. Jesus selects the most difficult challenge to be faithful in all of human history. That's the challenge he puts before them here. The most difficult challenge to be faithful and to maintain oil in all of human history is the issue of standing with their Jewish refugees that are in flight at the end of the age. And in Jesus saying, now all of these parables are going to come to a culmination in this most challenging hour of history. Now, it applies outside of this, but this is actually what he's talking about. Verse 31, he says, I'm coming back in my glory. This is a second coming passage. You know, when you teach on the second coming, you want to include this passage. All of my angels are going to be with me. And by the way, in Matthew 13, verse 49, the angels are participate in executing judgment on the wicked as well. He says that in Matthew 13, verse 49, that when I judge the wicked, I'm going to have the angels carry it out for me, at least part of it. He says, I'm going to sit on my throne of glory, and it's very clear from Jeremiah 3:17. It's Jerusalem. It's called, the city of Jerusalem is called the throne of God. So he's in Jerusalem. It's no question about that. That's where his throne of glory. He doesn't mention it here. Verse 32, he goes, I'm going to bring all the nations. Now the church has been raptured, and he's come back, and there's those that took the mark of the beast, and those are the unsaved survivors of the Great Tribulation, Jewish and Gentile. And there's probably hundreds of millions, I'm guessing, I don't know, unsaved survivors of the Great Tribulation when Jesus comes. Verse 32, I'm going to bring all the nations before me. And I'm going to separate them. I'm going to make decisions on which nations are going to continue. And I'm going to make decisions about individuals. Now, the ones he's deciding on, again, it's not those raptured. They're already met the Lord in the air. They've got their resurrected body. It's the rest that are left there. Two groups are still on the earth when he comes back. Those that have taken the mark of the beast, I'm guessing hundreds of millions, maybe a billion or two, I don't know, and maybe hundreds of millions of unsaved survivors, but there's many people still on the earth. The percentage is low, but it's still hundreds of millions of people. He goes, now I'm going to separate them, and I'm going to bring my evaluation on them. Now, we know that he never changes, so the way he's going to evaluate them in the most challenging hour of human history is some of the way he's evaluating his body through history when we stand before him. So though we won't be on the earth with natural bodies here, we'll have resurrected bodies, we'll be with the Lord, and we'll be in the New Jerusalem, but the New Jerusalem comes down to the earth with Jesus. So we're with him, and we've got our physical body, but they're resurrected. But we're going to be judged by the same principles. So you don't read this and say, oh boy, I hope they get it right then. The Lord says, you think I'm changing my standards of evaluation and my values? How I judge them in that day is how I'm going to evaluate you as well. And paragraph B, what is happening here? And I believe the disciples would have understood this, that he's quoting from Joel chapter 2 and Joel chapter 3, particularly Joel chapter 3. In Joel chapter 3, look at it here. Jesus is talking about the time that he would be in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which is Jerusalem. Everybody understands that. And he's bringing all the nations before him at Jerusalem, and he's deciding the fate of the nations and of individuals, but based on how they treated the Jews in flight and how they treated the Jews that were taken prisoner and what happened. Because when the Lord comes back, think of World War II in Europe and in Asia after World War II. The cities were in chaos for years. And when the Lord comes back, he's not going to land on earth, wave his hand, and all the cities are now suddenly resurrected. The cities are going to be heaps of rubble all over the nations because of all the different judgments and the Antichrist and the wars. When Jesus comes, he's going to not suspend all the natural processes of life. He's just going to enhance them by the supernatural work of the Spirit. I realize I'm saying a lot of things here, but a lot of you are tracking with me because you've been going to this for this your fifth module. And so when he comes back, the cities will be in ruin. There'll be Jews as prisoners and in flight all over the earth. But they're not going to catch the next flight to Jerusalem. There are no flights. There are no trains that are operating, or many places they're not, most places. The bus systems aren't working. There's earthquakes and 100-pound hailstones, and the roads are broken, and the Jews have got to get back, and they're not coming back in one day. And the Lord is mandating the unsaved survivors of the Great Tribulation to bring them back and to treat them right. But any of you that have done even a casual history of what happened in World War II, I study World War II. I'm not a real historian. I'm a very, very amateur historian, but I'm a zealous historian of it. When you look at what happened, it took the first couple years after the war was over, the amount of crimes that took place where people stole food from people and beat each other up. The crimes were so severe after the war was over because everybody was desperate for food, water, covering, and safety, and people turned on people in mobs for months and months and months all across Europe and Asia. I mean, it's a horrible insight into humanity when that happens. Well, that's going to happen again. Remember, these guys took the mark of the beast, or they said no to the great end time revival. They're not just fresh and happy and just overflowing with love right now. They're bruised and broken. And the Lord says, by the way, in the next weeks and months and maybe a year or two, I don't know the time. I don't want to put a time. I want you to not steal from the Jews, not abuse the Jews. I want you to bring them all back here. And I want you to pay the way and you to make it work yourself. And I'm the Lord and I'm mandating that to the nations of the earth. Now, there's about 10 verses, maybe 5, that make that real clear in Isaiah in the Old Testament. That's not put here, but it's clear to me, he's quoting Joel chapter 3, clearly making a reference to the time all the nations come and they're to bring the Jewish captives back, and God is going to evaluate the nations based on how they treated the Jews. Well, paragraph C, this is the description of what's happening. Now, he doesn't say this is the Jews in flight because the principle is bigger than the Jews, but this is really important. It's a litmus test of his leadership if we will stand with his purpose for the Jewish people. When he talks about here in verse 35, I was hungry, thirsty, stranger, naked, sick, in prison. He's describing the Jewish people in the nations, in flight, coming out of prison camps as refugees, in hiding, in captivity. And there's some millions of them, and they've got to be brought back. and God is mandating the unsaved survivor Gentiles, who, by the way, many of them do get saved, but he's mandating them to bring them back and not abuse them. And many will abuse them and many won't abuse them. And nations will cooperate or not cooperate. And the Lord is saying, I want you to know that in this most hostile time to culminate, to end the whole end time scenario, I am not just going to evaluate what we've done over church history, the body of Christ, our individual lives, but I'm going to take the most severe, difficult time of history, and I'm going to tell you, I'm going to hold people accountable that they are treating me in a right way by the way they treat them. And so, though this principle here applies beyond that, I believe that is its most specific context. And he goes on and he talks about, and again, I'll give more notes on this, and we'll have other sessions outside of this. We need like seminars in the summer to break this down. This is a massive, massive passage here, verse 31 to 46, massive importance. It's not a parable. This is a real judge on a throne. But he's telling the folks that heard the five parables, if I'm going to hold people accountable in the most hostile time in history, and you know I never change, and you know this is what I value, body of Christ, before you're raptured and resurrected, know I care about this. If I care about it then, I care about it now. And so as forerunners, we're able to do the math on this and say, okay, and this message will be proclaimed, and many unbelievers will blow it off, and then when the Lord comes, they'll say, now, there's something about the Jews. You know, where's that one handout that Samuel Whitfield made, you know? And or maybe his daughters by then. But anyway, the point being, the nations will have this testimony because God's people will have said it before they were raptured at the time of the second coming. The knowledge will be out there. And he goes on, and you know the story, paragraph E. And he says that to the group that did not respond, he did not help them. He says, depart from me. He didn't help the Jews in flight. You gave me no food. And they go, when didn't we give you food? He goes, when you didn't give it to them. And they go, oh, we didn't even know. What? Well, you should have understood, because the message will be clear across the earth. I assure you, the end time church will have this message very clear before the Lord returns. This is the value that the Lord is really focused on. But here's the point I want you to catch. Verse 45, 2 points, and I'll end with this. Is that verse 45 and 46, I mean, the people that disobeyed were sent to hell. My point being, this is more than inner city ministry to the poor. He's not telling the whole body of Christ in history, if you don't go to the inner city and join the soup kitchen, you will go to hell. He's talking about something far more intense. That's very important to do that. And typically this verse is used for that setting, which I like, I appreciate. But you can't use the end of it. You kind of ignore that part. Nobody actually says the end of this passage, verse 45, 46. They just leave it. If you feed the poor, you feed Jesus. And that's true, actually. That's really valuable and true. But he's saying something a little more intense than get involved in feeding some poor people in your area. But if you don't, you go to hell. He's talking about really going to hell if you don't do this. Because it's far more important than just casual Christian service. It is the litmus test of accepting his sovereign kingship in that hour of history. He will make not the only litmus test, but it will be a very, very important one. And the only other thing I want to say that we'll have notes that we'll develop it on, there's three groups in this passage here, verse 31 to 46. There's the sheep, the goats, and he says, those who are the least of my brethren, the least of them, my brethren. And a lot of commentators, I've read many, many of them, I've studied this quite a bit, is that they have the least of his brethren as Christians and the sheep as Christians. So it's the Christians helping the Christians. And if the Christians don't help the Christians go to hell. I go, nah, you can't have the same. It's three different groups of people. You can't make them synonymous. It's the brethren are the unsaved Jewish survivors that are going to come to salvation, and the unsaved Gentile survivors will, many of them, maybe the majority, I think, I don't know. No, we never have an indication of the number, but we're assuming the mass majority of the unsaved Gentile survivors who don't take the mark of the beast when Jesus comes with all that's happened, And there in Isaiah 60 really lays it out. The Gentiles are all about this. Man, they're helping the Jews that are refugees in the nations. They're paying their way. They're building the city. They're funding the whole thing. They're saying, whatever we got to do. And this doesn't get done in a month or two. It takes time for this to work out. So anyway, I just wanted to give you this snapshot. I realize five parables and this last judgment scene of the glory of God is a lot to take in one setting, but that's what you do when you've got 150 chapters in 90 weeks. But I want you to register and say, okay, I don't have it all, but at least I know what's in there. I got to go figure this out. And again, I'll have some updated notes. And there's much on the internet on all these subjects as well. So, amen and amen. Let's stand before the Lord. I've never taught all five parables in one session. That was a little bit too hard on the ears for you guys, I'm sure. But at least you know it's there. Let's just stand before the Lord for a moment. Father, I'm asking you in these five parables, help us live them. Help us declare them. Make these five messages known. Lord, mark our heart on this final passage about the litmus test of obeying you, being related to your brethren and bringing them to the gospel, bringing them to the saving knowledge of Jesus. Lord, I ask you that you would help us. And Lord, I know I covered so much tonight, but I ask that you would, in the weeks and months ahead, help us digest these five parables and this awesome scene at the end of your throne in Jerusalem at the end. And I ask you to touch us. I ask for dreams and visions even. Lord, as we're on this 21-day fast as a community, I ask that you'd strengthen our body, that you would illuminate our understanding as we read the Word of God, that things that were confusing, the fog would lift, and they would come into clarity. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. One last thing.